Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a loving and a faithful and a merciful God. And Lord, every time I open a subject that is so emotionally laden, I would lose heart if I did not believe that people, even people who have suffered these terrible, terrible things, will see your goodness here on earth. They will also see your goodness in the new heavens and new earth, but they will see it here right now. I pray that as I have to talk about some painful things today, that you would comfort the hearts of anyone who has had painful experiences in her past. I also pray that you would comfort the hearts of those who want to be able to help women like this. Comfort their hearts, Father. Even as they have to hear terrible things, give me the words to help them to see a God who is big enough and loving enough to help them to grapple with these very painful things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Come on in. There's a few seats left. Once again, folks, if you could move over just a bit so that late arrivers don't have to crawl over your laps, that would be great. Thank you very much. I think we didn't expect so many people. It's just kind of how it goes. And nobody needs to go away if they didn't sign up for it earlier. We'll flex and make whatever needs to happen happen. Okay? Okay, so this is surviving sexual abuse. And I am going to have to begin by talking about some things that are difficult to hear. It's just really not possible to help you to understand what it is. Unfortunately, I hear all the time about women who have been told that what happened to them wasn't so bad or wasn't really sexual abuse. And I've also dealt with women who have not identified themselves as abused because they have an arbitrary standard of what happens to women who are abused. I'm going to try to get through this as quickly as I can, but I do need to mention it to you. So everybody take a deep breath, and here we go. What acts are included in child sexual abuse? For purposes of the law, sexual assault is any sexual touching that occurs for the purpose of gratification in the offender. That includes rape, sodomy, which is anal penetration, any penetration of anything below the waist that can be penetrated with objects or hands, however slight, if it's performed for sexual gratification. Now, this can be confusing because parents are tasked with cleaning and diaper changing their children. However, it's also true that abusers will make excuses for what they've done. So it calls for great wisdom. I have heard stories of women being given an enema, which may be too hot, too cold, or way too much liquid. Sometimes the child has to hold it and is punished if she can't. Terrible thing. Penetration during bath time with the excuse that this is to clean you up does happen. And a woman who comes to you and tells you that she remembers being four and remembers being penetrated and she was being cleaned and she wonders why she feels so badly about it. Now, no one can know what the person in question's motives were. We can't know the heart. But if she feels violated, there's something going on inside of her that needs to be addressed, even if you don't necessarily think that anything bad has happened to her. But because abusers do lie, and we'll be talking a lot more about the lies that women believe from their abusers in the next talk, because abusers lie, it's important to understand that if a woman has a sense of violation from a very early age, it's possible. It may even be likely that something happened. And you don't have to determine whether it did or not. It's way beyond the statute of limitations anyway. Now, in some situations where there may be a serial offender, helping the woman find out because making a report can help to identify a serial offender might be somewhere that you would go. But please don't talk someone out of their sense of violation. What's going on inside of her needs to be addressed. Then sexual molestation is considered separately from sexual assault in that it is non-penetrative. But once again, the purpose is sexual gratification. Teaching a child to masturbate, masturbating the child, or masturbating in the presence of the child are all molestation. Showing a child pornography is molestation. That all by itself is child sexual abuse. Allowing a child to watch pornography or watch live performances of the sexual activity of others is molestation. A girl might come to you and tell you that her father took her to strip clubs. Molestation. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be reporting something like that to CPS, depending on the age of the woman now, but you might. We'll be talking about CPS later. Indecent exposure is a molestation. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many people saw an indecent exposing act in their childhood or adolescence, but among the women in this room, I know there are some. I personally saw it twice. Once as a very little kid, and again as a teenager. It's very, very common. Ladies, it is molestation. And it won't have the same kind of effect that having been raped, forcibly and hurtfully raped, will have, but it will have an effect on the woman. Sexual exploitation is victimizing a child for advancement, gratification, or profit. If you give your child to your boss, that would be for advancement. For gratification, even if you never lay a finger on that child, if you do something that's for your own gratification, you're exploiting that child. Profit, obviously, kiddie porn. Even if the abuser never lays a finger on the child, it is sexual exploitation. Prostituting a child or using her to create or sell pornography. I have met women who have had all of these experiences. It's very painful to understand that such things can happen. They happen far more frequently than we think, and we need to be prepared to hear these things, understanding that however deep the pit she's been in, his love is deeper still. Our Savior's love is deeper still. Child-on-child abuse. Very important to understand that any sexual activity between children that occurs without consent, without equality, for example, a 10-year-old with a 5-year-old. Right? I've done that. I've counseled that. Or as a result of coercion, whether the abuser uses physical force, threats, trickery, or emotional manipulation to gain cooperation. However the abuser does it. Now, most child-on-child abusers have been abused themselves by adults or other children. And so ensuring, as you are attempting to deal with a victim, it's not your job necessarily, unless it's in your church, to deal with the abuser as well. But one of the reasons to make a report to Child Protective Services, even if the abuser is only 10 or 13 years old, is that if he has been abused, or even she, sometimes women who've experienced terrible sexual abuse turn into abusers. You want to get that child help before he ages into the criminal justice system. Last year, I was involved in a case where a child from a Christian family first molested at 8. And unfortunately, his last offense he was 18 for, and he's probably going to jail for it. But he offended several times, and efforts that were made within the church to not make it public, to keep him from doing anything again. The parents really did heroic things to keep him from his sister. But it would have been better probably in the long run for the law to have removed him for a time, because he got the message, maybe. I've never spoken to him, so I don't know. But the chances are good that he got the message that no one was going to stop him. And so it is kindness to call a person to account for their sin. Do not assume that sexual contact between two children is consensual just because both of the participants are children. One may be a victim of the other. A typical scenario would be a parent would come across the two children. And even if they're exactly the same age, if one is a clearly dominant child with a history of bullying and being a control freak, and the other one is submissive by nature, that the submissive one could well be a victim. Remember the definition of abuse. It includes misuse of age, size, or authority. A babysitter who's only 2 years older than the child that she's sitting for could well be a sexual abuser if the two of them are caught in a sexual situation. Teenagers can be sexually abused as well. That is most likely to occur in the context of an older man or woman with a younger girl or boy. and it's usually cast as a love affair. And you will often meet a survivor many years later. Oh, and by the way, you'll hear survivors say, well, I just had sex play as a child with another child. You'll want to learn a whole lot more about how that child was lured into sex play. And if it was victimization, help them to deal with the struggles they may be having in their hearts about what they've done and how bad they are, how lustful they are, how shameful, how bad they are, that kind of thing. Okay? Similarly, a survivor may not speak to you at all about a relationship like this. She just remembers him as her first boyfriend who she was in love with. But if she was 14 and he was 26, the law calls it statutory rape because a child of that age is not capable of offering consent. That's why it's called rape. She was molested. She may not have been assaulted if it was not forcible and if it was consensual. But the law considers that a young teenager, really any teenager under 18, is not capable of understanding the full ramifications of their choices. So don't make that mistake. You will very often hear about this kind of thing in the context of ordinary counseling. And most of the sexual abuse survivors I've counseled did not come in to see me because they decided they wanted to deal with the fact that they'd been sexually abused. It's very typical for someone who's been sexually abused to not think it's that important. Yes, that happened to me, but that's not my real problem. Okay, so if you don't understand these things, you may hear them and not explore them. So I want to encourage you to really remember the definition of abuse and be looking for it. If you see someone who very typically has had stormy interpersonal relationships, struggles with alcohol, drugs, cutting, eating disorders, she may come in because she can't stop masturbating and she doesn't understand why. Now, there can be a lot of other reasons why women do those things. In the second talk, I'm going to be talking about some of that stuff. It doesn't have to be sexual abuse, but very often you will see someone who wants to stop binging and purging. And oh, by the way, she had a relationship with an older man for a couple of years. Or, oh, by the way, my father touched me, but it was only once, and he was drunk, and it wasn't his fault, and he's really a good man. Be watchful for all of this. Survivors of teen love affairs with older men will struggle with many of the same issues that younger children who were molested struggle with. And physical violence is not at all unusual in relationships like this as well. Your counselee will probably not see this as sexual abuse or maybe even volunteer the history. So when you see someone who's deeply troubled with a lot of the kinds of things that I just mentioned, ask. The younger the teen was at the time she was taken advantage of, the more severe the heart damage, the struggles that she's going to have will be. And re-victimization is very common for teens who've been in relationships like this. The same thing that gets them into the first relationship gets them into another. So be watchful for that. And we're going to talk some more about teenage issues a little bit later in the talk. But very, very importantly, there's no such thing as sexual abuse that is not so bad. There is only one case of sexual abuse that was not so bad that I ever heard of, which was our church actually had many, many churches ago. None of you know that church, so don't be trying to figure out who it was. But we had a pedophile in the church, and he came up to the mother of a three-year-old and said that, confessed to her that he had molested her child. Well, what he had done was taken some sneaky looks and sneaked a couple of quick touches. And I interviewed her in a kind of way intended not to destroy her innocence if she hadn't had anything more than that. And indeed, it was really clear that nothing had happened to her. Thank the Lord, okay? But generally speaking, any sexual abuse in a survivor that you're going to hear about, because she's going to come to you and tell you it happened, but it's not so bad. No, that's not my real problem because, yes, it is. And in dealing with survivors, never ever tell them that it could have been worse or that it's not so bad. It is terrible if they've told you about it. And they have struggles, and you want to be equipped to help them deal with those struggles. Let's talk about factors that influence how severely affected a victim will be. The abuse will be more damaging in a younger child when it's perpetrated by a parent or anyone, any adult who was in a trusted position, someone who was special to the child, and particularly when intercourse occurs. And by the way, experienced abusers know how to have intercourse with even a very small child by gradually preparing the child for that, so it will not necessarily be painful. And the child from a very young age may have experienced sexual pleasure. And when you're talking with this woman, she will have beliefs about herself as a result of having had those experiences. We'll be talking about that later. But intercourse is not always painful, although some children are painfully and repeatedly painfully violated by evil men who also beat them. But it's also true that it doesn't have to be painful to be deeply damaging in a woman's life. Obviously, it's more damaging if violence or humiliation occurred in the context of the molestation. If any kind of threats or force were used, a very typical threat is, I'll hurt someone you love, or I'll tell. It's typical to woo a child into some level of sexual activity, enough that her conscience is bothering her, and then threaten to tell if he can't do more. If the abuse went on for a long time, or if there were multiple abusers, predators are very good at identifying vulnerable children, and some children do get reabused. Some get reabused because they're given to others by their parents. Others get reabused because their vulnerability is obvious. Pedophiles hang out in child volunteer environments for the same reason that Willie Sutton robbed banks. He robbed banks because that's where the money is. Pedophiles are there because that's where the kids are. And they know how to identify a vulnerable child. So often there have been multiple abusers or multiple kinds of abuse. For example, a child who was first molested as a child or a teenager may experience rape later on, spousal rape, spousal abuse. All of that stuff tends to cluster. And we'll talk a little bit about why that's so later on. It's a huge topic and I've only got an hour, but there are reasons for that. Very damaging if the child told what was happening to her and was not believed because it was her father, for example, and she told her mother. If she was blamed, sometimes by the abuser, we'll talk about that later, or shamed, or just plain was not protected by the person he or she told. Less damaging, I have a Mac to Windows problem whenever my presenting computer is different than the computer that I did it on. So from time to time, we'll have words that are hiding. It's more damaging if the sexual abuse was seen as normal. In the extended family or culture, you're not likely to see people like this, but you could if they come from an environment that's very different and then have come to Christ. It's less damaging if the victim knew that somebody loved them. Very often, people who've been victimized like this believe that this is the only kind of love, however ambivalent they feel about it, that they can have because they're so defective. If the victim had some good relationships, the sexual abuse will be far less damaging. And it will be less damaging if the abuser was accepted by the child as a friend, lover, or playmate. And by the way, pedophiles do seduce very young children into love affairs. And so you can meet a five-year-old who was in love with her perpetrator. And actually, if the relationship is loving and not violent, it's actually not quite as bad. We'll be talking, when I talk about counseling children, about how if you can discover that the abuse has happened soon after it's happened, it doesn't have to be this kind of damaging, by the way. Because what happens is when a child who has been used in this way reaches adulthood, they then understand what's been done to them and they read back their current knowledge into their previous experience. And that's what causes so much of the difficulty. And so I'm going to be arguing in my other lecture that sunlight is the best disinfectant, and helping a child to understand what God had in mind when he made sex, that it's good, that it's beautiful, that it's lovely, is the best way to help a child right after it's happened understand that it shouldn't have happened, but that that doesn't mean that sex is bad or evil, or that they're bad or evil for enjoying it. And children can enjoy sex, even very young children. This is shocking to us, but we need to understand that. Disclosure. Those who tell soon after their abuse often experience fewer long-term consequences than those who don't tell for many years or only as adults. This reading adult knowledge back into childhood produces a response in women that says things like, I should have known, to which the answer is, how? But they do believe it, always. How could my mother have failed to know? Why didn't she protect me? There are 1,000 other things that a woman is going to realize, and the sudden realization. She may have had an icky feeling all along that there was something not quite right about it, but when she understands, she's going to understand things both about the abuser and about the people who should have protected her and about God. She's going to have real struggles with her faith in God. Why did this happen to me? The next talk will be looking at that in detail. Things that you will see in survivors, struggles with depression and anxiety. That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Okay. Even if she isn't thinking consciously about the sexual abuse, even if she thinks that that is not a big deal, and particularly if she has it stuffed under the surface where she just really doesn't like to look at that at all, what bubbles up can be depression, anxiety, anger. Or from time to time she may be plagued by very troubling memories. She may have fear or mistrust of everybody. She may have fear or dislike of loving, lawful sexual activity. She may feel it's bad. She may find it icky if she's married. She may find herself not responding sexually, even in a loving relationship. She often has stormy relationships. A fairly common scenario would be to see a couple for couples counseling in which the marriage is just nuts with the level of conflict. And, yeah, I was sexually abused as a child, but my problem is my marriage. My problem is him. Okay, well, he may well be a big piece of the problem. Please don't hear me saying that that makes her the problem. But relationships are often stormy. Sometimes, in fact, fairly commonly, a man who was abused as a child, not necessarily sexually, but beaten, neglected, called names, that kind of thing, will find a woman who has been mistreated in various ways, which can include sexual abuse. That relationship is going to be very stormy, with difficulties in trust on both sides, even if those people have been walking with the Lord for a very long time. It's common for women who have been molested as children to struggle with alcohol or drug abuse, and even sexual promiscuity as adults. The sense that this is all I'm good for, that this is a way to be held at least for a little while, to experience some kind of intimacy, or maybe even sometimes prostitution, because all men are pigs and I'm going to get as much money for it as I can. All of those things you can see. Some survivors become abusers themselves. And I've counseled women who, it's usually very long in the counseling before you hear that they've also sexually exploited a younger brother or sister. Some seek to exploit others sexually in other ways. Sometimes sexually abused boys become pimps. Some become victims of domestic partner abuse, fairly common actually. Some become rape victims, sometimes even repeatedly, not because they're trying to get raped, not even necessarily because they're putting themselves in dangerous situations, although they can, but having been told that what their conscience is telling them is bad isn't, causes them to not listen to their feelings as they ought to. And the lack of ability to recognize when you're stepping into a dangerous situation, the inability to understand what's not normal because you haven't experienced it, can cause survivors to experience other kinds of victimization. It's very important to understand that even though the abuse may be the only affection she's ever experienced, that doesn't mean that she desires more abuse. She may not know how to have a non-abusive relationship. desire for control commonly leads to eating disorders. You can imagine someone who doesn't know how to keep bad things happening to her may try a variety of ways to feel more safe, to feel more in control. We'll be talking about this more in the second hour, but that's why we so often see eating disorders as a presenting problem, the first reason why someone comes to you for counseling. Self-injury may be related, once again, for a desire to be in control. As paradoxical as it may sound to you, if I'm inflicting this pain on myself, then I know when it's coming. It's predictable. It feels better than the alternative, which is that pain comes randomly and unexpectedly. Now, of course, injuring yourself doesn't keep other pain from coming into your life, and if she thought about it logically, she would understand that, but typically it's not well thought through. Some women cut themselves because they believe that they're intrinsically bad, either because God, they're bad and that's why God let it happen to me, or I'm bad, I'm a slut. I felt things when it happened. And the cutting feels as though it relieves emotional pressure. Often, inflicting physical pain on someone centers them more in their body. They're more aware of their body. Now their body is hurting instead of their emotions. It feels better. There's a sense of relief of pressure, and that feels as though the bad inside of them is being let out. It becomes a very reinforcing habit. Some survivors struggle with many emotionally related illnesses or chronic pain. Every once in a while, you'll see a woman who's just ill all the time. She will tell you that her problem is her physical pain. She may have had numerous operations, some of which, like for example, an operation for appendicitis when it turned out the appendix was normal, that kind of thing. There's a tendency, we just talked about the women who cut to feel more connected to their bodies. There are also women who are focusing all of their attention on their bodies, and that's their problem, and they aren't looking inside of themselves to their emotions very well. That kind of woman might tell you that she'd been sexually abused, but it never bothered her, that she's fine. Her problem is this pain. Her problem is that she's always sick. Why does God keep making me sick? And so to try to get down to the level of what her problem really is with God. Some survivors, particularly male survivors, turn to crime. And by the way, I'm talking mostly about women because you will mainly see women. But most people who work with sexual abuse think that male sexual abuse is very underreported. We think that there are far more victims than we hear about. Men are ashamed to have been raped. Typically, they will never tell anyone. But it's a common reason for a man to turn to crime, particularly to pimping. The victim, I have believed for years that the primary cause of homosexuality, I can't say the only cause, but in my secular practice I worked with many, many men who both had been molested as children and had a homosexual sexual orientation. A homosexual molestation in childhood for a boy is always, well, for a boy or for a girl, either way, is always a very serious thing, because what's going to happen, that child should not experience sexual pleasure for a very long time. And if he or she experiences it with a member of the same sex, there's going to be a very natural connecting of sexual desire with the sex that first molested the child. Homosexuals grow in their ranks, maybe not completely, maybe not entirely, but it's indisputable that they grow by conversion. And not every homosexual ever messes with a child or a teenager, but some do. Mm-hmm. And the ones who do are prolific. So homosexuality, whenever you see a man who's come to see you for homosexuality, or a woman, look for an early sexual experience with the same sex. Now, women go into same-sex relationships for other reasons, because they're disappointed with men, because they develop a very close friendship with a woman that then begins crossing a line. But with men, very, very commonly, there's early molestation, or even molestation in the early teen years, so it doesn't have to be as a very young child. Most victims will struggle with sexual identity. You will meet on occasion, a man who is molested by a man who is heterosexual and who says that he has no issues. I believe him if he says so. I wonder what's going on under the hood, but it's none of my business. Very commonly, if the victim responded to physical stimulation, he or she may conclude that this means that they are homosexual. In other words, this is what I am, and I've just discovered it. And I really think that the message out there in the homosexual community is that that's the case, that I discovered I have these feelings. But how did I discover I have those feelings is the real question. Back when I was doing doing mental health work in the Naval Training Center with recruits, I would see at least one young man a week who was worried that he was homosexual because, having never been exposed to anybody naked in his whole life, he was now showering in a whole room full of naked men, and he was disturbed. And the message that you're homosexual if you experience arousal is very toxic on young people. But and you can reassure someone like that, but before you do that, make sure that he didn't just tell you that story first to see whether you would go and tell him to beat feet. It could be a test. There could be more. Some survivors will report little distress. Often that's due to the fact that they've always denied their feelings because that helps them to cope. Denying guilty and angry feelings, that's common. So a good Christian woman who was molested a long time ago, early on in the counseling, probably will not tell you that she feels guilty. Oh, it's all under the blood. She won't tell you that she's angry either. Oh, no, Jesus is my everything. And that could be true. I'm not at all suggesting that you should not believe her. But if you're seeing storms in her interpersonal life, if you're seeing a disconnect between what she says Christ has done for her with reference to her past and how she's living today, helping her to connect those dots to her past can really produce a great deal of cleansing. She may even just plain be afraid to say how she really feels. She may have let out a test comment at one point or another and had something really awful happen to her by someone who loved her, who didn't know what to say, or, God forbid, judged her. So we have to be careful. It's important to recognize that just because these problems that I've mentioned are present in a counselee does not mean that sexual abuse has definitely occurred. And I'm not recommending that you become a sexual abuse detective trying to find this in the lives of whoever. There can be many reasons for many of these kinds of problems, but do consider the possibility. As you ask, asking a more open-ended question like, has anything sexually ever happened to you that you feel uncomfortable about, as opposed to, has anybody ever molested you? Because remember, many of these women have a definition of molestation that doesn't include what actually happened to them. Always, a counselee who has severe emotional disturbance will do better if the sexual abuse issue can be brought into the light. Is it possible to completely forget about sexual abuse? Because our culture made a big deal about this point some time ago, it was one of the big therapeutic fads a few years ago, I think it's important to just look at it carefully. That was widely believed, but actually, think about it for a minute. If very severe trauma is always forgotten, how come war veterans remember what's happened to them? Good question, huh? Well, in actuality, people don't completely forget, which doesn't mean that they aren't always continuously aware of what has happened to them. There can be a great deal of stuffing, a lot of effort put into not remembering things. But usually, a person who's been abused does remember it. So from time to time, you may meet someone, that would be usually a woman, who wants to explore the possibility that she might have been sexually abused. She doesn't remember anything happening, but she wants to have you help her figure out if it really happened and she's completely forgotten about it. Well, there will be reasons why she's really struggling with her emotions, but it doesn't mean that sexual abuse has occurred. In most cases, unless she's testing with you, which could always happen, she wants to know how you respond to her, But generally speaking, if she thinks she might have been abused because she's always upset and she can't control her anger and she doesn't remember anything, probably not, although we have to be cautious because memories under the age of 3 are somewhat unreliable. And sometimes the most we're going to be able to say is that we don't know. But talking about whatever is troubling her should cause more detailed memories to emerge if there are any. If there aren't any, you're probably on a snipe hunt. And keeping that kind of a counselee in the present, talking about how the gospel changes her, is a much better use of time. But you do want to discover what you can. Today's mental health practices do discourage techniques like hypnosis being used in an attempt to elicit, quote, deeply repressed memories. There's no evidence that deep repression ever occurs. There is quite a bit of evidence that suggestive people can recover memories of things that never happened or scrambled memories under hypnosis. And you may see a woman, I saw one once, who was hypnotized and recovered all kinds of memories of all kinds of things that ultimately it turned out probably, once again, who knows for sure what happened and what didn't, but probably didn't. And that was her conclusion, not mine. And by the way, it's not your job to be the truth detective figuring out exactly what happened. But I also don't agree with mental health practice that says it doesn't matter what happened to her, whatever she thinks happened is her reality. No, we can't as Christians agree with that either, can we? But it's not your job to get to the bottom of everything. It's your job to help her to apply the gospel to whatever she's struggling with. So how do we help survivors? 4 basic things that I like to emphasize. First, teach the gospel, teach the gospel, teach the gospel. It's the most important thing. I put it first, but I'm not going to talk about it a whole lot here. Not because I don't think it's important. It is the most important thing, and it's the foundation for everything else that you're going to do. But because we have limited time, a lot of that's going to bleed into the second talk, how to apply the gospel to people who struggle with trust issues. But teach the gospel. Deal with guilt and shame. Address fear and trust, and address other problem behaviors. If there are problem behaviors like cutting, eating disorders, those are habits. She's going to need concrete help to break the habit. Just getting to the heart of what she's struggling with won't resolve the whole problem. I call it a two-pronged approach. The first is getting to the heart of the problem, and the second is helping her to break the habits associated with the problem. And that's true, by the way, whether you're dealing with someone who has an eating disorder who's been molested as a child or whether you're dealing with someone who has an eating disorder who was never molested. Either way, still two prongs. Get to the heart. What's it about? Where are you not trusting God? Where is your idolatry? But then concrete help to break the habit. Very important to understand about guilt that almost all victims feel guilty. In fact, I would say I can't read anyone's heart, so I can't say all, but I strongly suspect that when someone tells me, it wasn't my fault, I don't feel guilty, I'm not going to mess with that if that's what the person really says. But very often, they've been told that by someone. It's comfortable. They prefer it. But really, they do feel guilty. And if you can bring that guilt to the surface, it can be dealt with by the power of the cross. Very important to start talking about the gospel, talking about what Jesus has done for her and what that does about guilt before you actually begin addressing the guilt, because it's not going to be possible for her to come to freedom from guilt apart from Christ any more than it's possible for anybody else. But because this kind of guilt is so very powerful and so very tenacious, it's especially important to make sure that you've built a good gospel foundation. Some of the things she feels guilty about, she is not responsible for. And hear me very clearly on this point. I don't care what she did. Nothing that she did. If she took off her clothes and paraded naked in front of the person who then took advantage of her, she did not cause it, period. Now, did she commit the sin of taking off her clothes, the sin of immodesty? Yes, she did. She needs to repent for that. But she doesn't need to repent ever for having been molested. And it's very important to separate those issues out. Because I'm convinced that much of the guilt that survivors struggle with is due to the fact that And they may have had many, many people tell them in their lives, why do you feel guilty? It's not your fault. And they may even want to talk about it over and over again because they really want to hear that. Why do you feel guilty? It's not your fault. But deep down inside, they feel guilty. And typically, what they're feeling guilty about isn't the molestation. It's something associated with what happened during the molestation. For example, a child may have lied repeatedly to maintain the abuse in a love affair kind of a relationship, even though her conscience was throbbing, or because he told her that he'd kill her puppy if she told. Okay? So she's guilty of lying. She needs to confess that, but before she confesses lying, you need to make sure you've worked through with her the fact that she lied because she was afraid. Lying because you're afraid doesn't mean that you're not guilty of lying. Of course, you're still guilty of lying. But it's a mitigating factor. And very typically, women who've been through something like this sit as adults looking at their childhood, picking out the flaws and judging them very harshly. And often, children who've been molested in this way, once again, because pedophiles look for vulnerable kids, very often, they've been dealt with very harshly. They have very harsh consciences. Okay? And I think you're healing the wound lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. If you say, just forget about it, you didn't do anything wrong, it's completely understandable. Yes, it's completely understandable. It's also a sin against the holiness of God. It pales in comparison to what he did to you, but it's a sin, and you can confess it, and then you can forget it. Then it's under the blood. Once again, applying the gospel, just like Pastor Bigney told us about for an hour just before we came in here. He's doing all my spade work for me. I love it. That's the ultimate healing. Even if she's done something absolutely despicable, like molesting her little sister, she can confess that and bring it under the blood. But her conclusion that she's bad, that she's evil, that she's defective, that God has no use for her, that God hates her, all of that stuff needs gospel therapy. And we'll be talking a lot about that in the next hour. Oh, most survivors confuse guilt for their own sin with guilt that belongs to the abuser. It's going to be very, very important to make sure she fully understands what you're saying. Be prepared to repeat yourself over and over. I can just about guarantee that she won't get it the first time you tell it to her. So you'll want to give her the freedom to tell you about what she's done wrong. Some will come to you with just a load of evil because they've been sitting as omniscient adults over their childhood life, picking out all of the ugly, awful flaws that demonstrate how bad they are. And she will want to tell you all about those things. Let her. Don't stop her. Let her. And then help her to distinguish between what was done to her and where, perhaps from sinful fear or idolatry or who knows what, she had something to do with what happened to her. Help her to see the difference. And then when you're really sure that she sees the difference, then by all means lead her to confess the things that really belong to her and teach her how to send the devil for a hike when he comes to accuse her again for things that she didn't do or comes to accuse her for things that she did do but has already asked for forgiveness for. We already talked about survivors who have abused other children and about people who feel guilty about things that they're really not responsible for. There may be other things that they feel that they're responsible for. Sometimes the abuser has told them that they're just too hot, that he can't resist them. 5-year-old children. You little temptress, you little slut. Some abusers have prayed in the presence of their victim, asking God to give them the power to resist this evil temptress. You have no idea. Just heartbreaking, absolutely heartbreaking. So if your victim has had experiences like that, just be prepared to spend lots of time. We already talked about how being told that the abuse wasn't their fault doesn't help them to find peace of conscience. So you want to help them to discover real guilt, lead them to repentance for that, and once again, teach them not to listen to the devil's accusations after that. Sexual arousal, very troubling. Troubling to talk to a woman about, troubling for her to disclose. Very often you'll talk to a victim who will talk a lot about the pain, the humiliation, the shame and degradation, but won't talk about the sexual feelings because she's ashamed and she thinks that that's not an acceptable thing to tell you. It's very confusing to enjoy something that you know is wrong, and some children have enjoyed it while they knew it was wrong. And some have enabled the abusive relationship to continue participating in the concealment because they enjoyed it. 5-year-old. Heartbreaking. It's going to cause a woman as an adult then to conclude that she's immoral by nature. Helping that woman to understand that sexual stimulation, sexual response during sexual stimulation is normal. God made her that way. God gave her a body that predictably responds no matter what her age. It's a common misunderstanding that children don't have sexual feelings. The sexual feelings aren't on the surface in children, but they can be aroused. And a child who has been aroused by someone else is going to struggle with sexual feelings. This is so unfair. 5-year-olds who now have a habit of masturbation. Heartbreaking. But God made her that way, and she needs to understand that. We'll be talking about breaking the habit a little bit more. I forget in which hour, but we'll be getting to it. Commonly, a single survivor will believe that she's been ruined for marriage. She needs to understand that her purity was stolen from her. We know with some kinds of theft that it's possible to steal from someone who gives the thief their money, right? Well, in the same way, you can tell your survivor that her purity was stolen from her, even if she was a 14-year-old girl who was fooled. Now, she needs to address whatever idolatry, whatever fear, whatever of her own heart issues might be involved in the decision to say yes. But you know what? She was defrauded. And to view herself as damaged goods who now nobody will want to marry, that is often the kind of feeling that causes young women to hit the streets in prostitution. Help her with that. She is not damaged goods. She did not, and particularly if she was little, if she was raped, rape victims sometimes feel that they're no longer pure. It's a locating purity in the status of the sexual organ, the intactness of the hymen, as opposed to locating purity in the heart, the choice of your heart. Help her to see that God looks on the heart. He's not giving her a technical 2 thumbs down. Because she's been touched there. He looks on her heart. And if her heart isn't completely pure, well, that makes her just like all the rest of us, doesn't it? Okay? And helping her to understand that you have an impure heart too, but that what she is not is impure and therefore not deserving any good thing in her life because of the sin that was committed against her. Make sense? Everybody with me on that? Good. And the more you can come alongside of her, you don't have to have been sexually abused yourself to be able to come alongside someone who's experienced sexual abuse and say, you know what, I'm just like you, I'm not pure either. I do bad things, I want all kinds of evil things. Maybe I haven't acted on some of the ones that you have, maybe no one has done some of the things to you that have been done to you, but I'm just like you. We're all suffering from the same congenital disorder, aren't we? Indwelling sin. Masturbation. Children who have been molested. Now, everyone who masturbates was not molested as a child, but anyone who experienced sexual pleasure during molestation probably struggles with masturbation. Okay? A child who has been sexually molested will experience great tension, fear, anticipatory fear, all kinds of painful emotions that occur at the same time as she's also experiencing sexual pleasure. It makes sense, doesn't it, then, that she would learn sooner or later how to produce sexual release in herself to relieve the tension. It may be that her first experience with all of the tension disappearing would be after a climax, for example. And later on, she's going to try to produce that in herself. I worked with a five-year-old whose parents were very disturbed, not only to see their daughter, who had had extensive sexual experience over the period of a year, see her masturbate, but masturbate like an adult. Well, of course she did. She was taught how to do it. And the thought that, oh, well, you know, this is who she is. Is she innately bad? It's not just adults who've been molested who can struggle with those feelings. Make sure, I'm bleeding over into the child talk now, but if you're counseling a child, make sure you give lots of counsel to the parents, because if they don't understand, they're not going to be able to help their child to understand. But masturbation leads to ongoing guilt. You absolutely have to ask for it. I doubt sincerely whether you'll ever hear about it if you don't ask. Survivors struggle with deep shame almost always, particularly those who've kept a secret for a very long time or tried to tell and were accused of lying or wrongdoing. And someone who's ashamed may even deny that they've been molested because of the shame. Male survivors in particular struggle with shame. It's believed that most men who were molested as children or even raped as adults never disclose it to anyone. Think about it. Have you ever met a man who got out of prison who told you, "I was raped there"? Women who know you well enough will tell you that kind of thing. We all know that rape in prison is so common, and yet people come out of prison and nobody was ever raped, right? Can't be true, can it? It can't be happening without anybody who comes out of prison having been affected by that. It's important to know you may not be able to do anything about it at all. But if the Lord presents you with an opportunity in the context of counseling a man who struggles with deep anger, who has a prison record, or quite a bit of criminality in his youth, a period of time spent on the streets, try to uncover it. Shame may make a victim reluctant to discuss the abuse because remembering it makes her feel so bad. Hugely important to help her to understand that Jesus took our shame along with our guilt to the cross with him. He took our shame, not just our guilt, but our shame. He experienced the shame of our sin. We don't have to carry that burden anymore, number one. Number two, equally important lesson to make sure that you communicate is that the shame belongs to the abuser. It's the most natural thing in the world to feel deep shame when someone takes your clothing off. That's natural. God built that in us to protect our purity. But the person who did a shameful thing is not the person who was forced to take her clothes off. It's the person who took the clothes off of her. The person who stripped Jesus owned the shame. And he took that. If that person was a believer, he took that for that same person who stripped him. Isn't that amazing? I am so not like Jesus. I think of something like that, and I'm just pretty struck by how I'm not like him at all. Isn't that wonderful? That's the kind of love he has for us. Totally beyond anything that we could imagine because we're sinful ourselves, or that we could ever see in another human being because they're sinful too. I can't wait to get to heaven and find out everything about exactly how wonderful he is. I want to talk just briefly, because we're running out of time, and I knew this would happen. It's like trying to take a sip of water out of a fire hose. We've got about 5 minutes left and a lot more slides. I'll do the best I can with it. I will be revisiting quite a bit of this in the next hour. Much of the damage is done because issues are unaddressed. And when they're unaddressed, it impacts severely the victim's ability to form relationships with others. And that's why it's so important. A woman can be married and not have the kind of relationship that she needs to have because she doesn't trust anybody, so she doesn't trust her husband. But the good news is that we can teach a victim to learn to look to Christ to help her with these things. Problems trusting God inevitably. Now, if you meet a survivor who's had good biblical counseling and tells you that it's all taken care of, cool. Although, even then, I'll tell you what, Survivors struggle with trust, and every time something new comes into their life, there's going to be a natural reaction of fear and terror, and what's God going to do to me now? Now, someone who's learned to take those feelings to the cross and talk to the Lord about it is going to do so very much better than someone who has not learned how to do that. But if you hear someone just say, "Oh, I don't trust, I don't have any problems with trust, I always trust God. God didn't have anything to do with what happened to me," you got work to do. Even if the person's been through counseling, if they tell you that they've got it completely resolved, I wouldn't mess with that if they're doing fine. But I try with people I know like that to just be open to hearing a place where I can minister more peace and more comfort into. It's very difficult to acknowledge that you've been changed permanently by the awful things that have happened to you. And I tell you that because I know. I'm a survivor myself. I've also survived sexual assault. And I've been walking with the Lord for 33 years, and I still struggle sometimes. I know what the answer is. I know who to go to with it when I struggle. But it's a life-changing experience. All of these things are life-changing experiences, and it's normal to struggle. And if you can help her to see that, that's going to help her. So, God is good, and He always does good for His people. I'm going to be talking a whole lot more about the question, is God good, is God for me, all of the questions survivors have next hour. But this is a foundational truth. Be sure you start there. Problems trusting other people. Other people have done terrible things to her. She has trouble trusting other people. If her trust in God is strong, she will be able, if not wise, to trust people. People will disappoint us. People will fail us. We're living in a sinful world with fallen sinners. So she needs to learn to put her trust in the right place, and much secular therapy that's intended to teach someone whose trust has been violated to trust again is pointless because she knows that she trusted before and didn't see it coming. Why should she have any confidence that it would be different next time? Our only confidence is in Christ. If we are trusting God, this gives us the power to reach out to others in love without fear of what they will do to us. Proverbs 29:25, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but those who trust in the Lord will be kept safe. Fear and sense of powerlessness. She can't keep herself safe. She's discovered that, hasn't she? It's real. And the God that she needs to look to is the God who allowed her to be victimized. Once again, we'll be talking about that a lot in the next hour. Still, she needs to look to Him in faith. Where else can she go? Peter said that when Jesus said, "Are you going to leave now, too?" It was when everybody was walking away. They were following Him so long as there was plenty of bread. But when the bread stopped coming and He started saying hard things, everyone started trickling away. He said, "Are you going to go, too?" And Peter said, "Where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life." Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. And as she learns to look to the Lord in faith, her sense that she has to be in control, which is only, control's only an illusion anyway, isn't it? It will decrease. Difficulty knowing what's true. Victims are lied to by their molesters. They're told, this is good. Molesters pray in front of them. Molesters blame them and say that they're the good guy. Lots of lies. It makes someone who's been through that really struggle with what's true. The only way to know the truth is to look to God's word for direction. The only way to know the truth is to hear it from God. Problem behaviors, let me run through them really quickly so that you can know some of the kinds of things that you're going to see. Dissociation is a coping mechanism in which the woman becomes much less aware of her body. She's still there, but she's not there. It's a common way that children and teens learn to cope with stress, and it can become a habit in adulthood where a woman checks out when something difficult is happening to her. Self-injury, we talked about already. We also talked about eating disorders. They tend to make her feel more in control of herself, which is why she does them. Alcohol and drug abuse is an attempt to escape from emotional pain inside by decreasing the consciousness of it. And promiscuity, we've already talked about, it's related to a feeling of worthlessness or a belief that having sex is the only way to get love. So when there are problem behaviors, the two-pronged approach, talking about the emotions, talking about the guilt and the shame, applying the gospel to those emotions, and working together to break the habits. With dissociation, you can empower her by reminding her that she's no longer a helpless little girl and that she can call on the Lord when she's tempted to check out. I still check out sometimes. I'm almost 60 years old, and I still check out sometimes. But it lasts a lot less long because sooner or later, the Lord gives me the power to remember that I'm His and that I'm not back there anymore. I'm a different person by His grace. She can learn how to do that too. Teach her to choose to remain conscious under stress. I have taught dissociators to do this. Self-injury. She can experience painful emotions without injuring herself. I'm going to be talking a lot in the next hour about how self-injury, eating disorders, etc., are a looking to my own resources. It's an attempt to comfort myself. I can talk to God about these feelings, teaching her how to pray the Psalms, to talk about how it feels to Him instead of acting out the behavior to make herself feel better. Alcohol and drug abuse, she needs to break that habit. We have to face our problems with a sound mind. Promiscuity, God's Word says she's of great value to the Lord. She's not worthless. God will meet her desires for love, and she can hope for a lawful marriage. Teen survivors of sexual abuse and neglect are at very high risk for difficulties that interfere with their ability to achieve independent adulthood. Often you'll meet a woman who had a very turbulent adolescent period before coming to Christ. I was one of those. Those who were removed from their homes because those who were responsible to protect them didn't do so will struggle with insecurity for the rest of their lives. You'll meet survivors like that too. Survivors sometimes place too much importance on having a boyfriend, which causes them to make bad choices that can lead to re-victimization. And those who have been a victim in the past may find becoming a victim again familiar. They may be more likely to believe the lies of abusers than someone who's never been lied to. Makes sense, doesn't it? Predators target the vulnerable. They look for unprotected children, parents who aren't paying attention, that is, or children who are too eager for a relationship with adults that they don't know well. Those are the vulnerable, and pedophiles do take advantage of them. If you're working with a teen or a young adult with a history like this, it's very important to teach them to find their security in Christ. Survivors of any kind of abuse are much more likely to be compliant in the face of abuse in the future. I lived for 20 years in an abusive marriage. It felt very normal to me. It's common. They often become victims of domestic violence or acquaintance rape. Sexual responsiveness in marriage, we already talked about that. Bad feelings, which tend to become much less when guilt and shame are identified, words are given to them, and the gospel is applied to them. Important point. I'm glad I'm rushing through these slides a bit because I wanted to get to this point. Sometimes a wife is not bothered by not being very responsive. She enjoys being close to him, but the husband is absolutely obsessed with her having orgasms because that's the holy grail. That makes him more of a man. All kinds of reasons like that. I recommend counseling for him. Now, that doesn't mean that she doesn't have any issues. By all means, make sure that when she says, I'm happy with the way things are, she's really telling the truth. But sometimes a husband putting pressure on a wife feels like more molestation to someone who's been through something awful. Remember always that he's called to love his wife the way Christ loved the church, not to have orgasms. Feeling overwhelmed. This is the last slide. Probably. I've just poured out information at you about all of the awful things that can happen. But our great God will give you the grace, will make you equal to the task of helping someone like this if the Lord should place a person like this in your life. So trust Him for wisdom. Look to Him for the strength. These are very needy people. They need you so desperately. God will enable you. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to bring this information to this group. I pray that you would pour forth your Spirit on each one of them. I pray that nobody would leave feeling overwhelmed with the main message that they received being, I can't do that. That's the way I felt the first time I did one of these cases. But God, by your grace, you have made me able. And I know that you can make every person in this room able. Please grant your grace, grant your confidence in your word, and enable everyone here to look to you in faith. I pray that nobody would carry a heavy burden about the painful things that they've heard during this hour, and that you would grant your peace to everyone. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.